pleasure to be here and to have you all in our midst today as we study God's Word. Appreciate the songs from John, and your attendance here today indicates your interest in spiritual things. We're glad to have you. Today we're going to look at a part two on the lesson of forgiveness. We looked in a previous lesson the danger of minimizing our sins. It's human nature to look at our own sins through a different filter than we look at the same sin that somebody else does. And that kind of vision, that kind of spiritual eyesight is dangerous. We ought to look at our sins the same way that we look at any sin. And we ought to appreciate the great debt that God has forgiven us. But there is a debate in the denominational world, and I should even say I have heard of one preach in the Lord's church that we are saved unconditionally, that forgiveness is unconditional, and that we are to forgive others unconditionally. We want to explore this subject this afternoon. One thing is for sure, as we look at the subject of forgiveness, one thing stands out very clear, and that is that the Bible demands that we, and it places within us, an obligation to forgive, to be forgiving. The forgiven are to be forgiving. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Ephesians 4, 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. We'll get back to this verse later on, but for now we can see that we are to be a forgiving people. The forgiven are to be forgiving. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul said, brethren, or bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against you, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do also. He's speaking to Christians who have been forgiven, and that we ought to be willing then to exercise the right to give forgiveness when a brother trespasses us. In Matthew chapter 6, three verses, verse 12, 14, and 15, deal with our subject quite extensively. Jesus said, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's verse 12. Verse 14, for if you have forgiven men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. These verses imply, I think, that it's not always easy to forgive. That it's not in man's nature to want to forgive. That forgiveness can be difficult. And it is, as one person said, forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have an offense that you have to forgive. And it's not so beautiful. When we have to act in a forgiving way, then it's more difficult. God tells us that there is a relationship here between being forgiven and forgiving. And that relationship tells us that it is based upon our ability to be forgiving of others. Jesus uses the term here, debt. And forgive us our debts. This is a model prayer. This is part of the model prayer. And one of the things that we ought to pray for is that God would forgive us of our sins. And he uses the term debt here, which is a general term of sin. As McGarvey looked at that word, he said, it's an unfilled obligation to another. It's a debt that we have incurred that has been unfilled or unfulfilled, that we still have to pay. And so we pray to God that he will forgive us of that which we have not paid. Forgive us of that unfulfilled obligation. But Jesus also uses the word trespass. And if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father and Father forgive your trespasses. The word trespass means a misstep. It means a wrongdoing. Strong's tells us that it is to fall beside something or fall near something. In fact, the word trespass, as it is used here in Matthew 6, is translated in Romans 11, verse 12, as fall. And it means to fall. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We have laid ourselves beside that which is right. It somewhat carries the idea of the term sin, the Greek word for sin, which means miss the mark. And that's exactly what a trespass is. It is a misstep. Yet there are some legitimate reasons or some legitimate questions that people have about forgiveness, and that is, if someone has sinned against me and refuses to repent, do I or am I obligated to forgive that person? I once heard an elder say this about a brother who was in error who had not repented, according to him. And he said, the worst thing that I could do for his soul is to forgive him of a sin that he had not repented from. Is that true? You know, you think about that for a while and let that sink into your mind. And as we study the scriptures, there may be more wisdom in that than what you have just previously thought. Let's look at some other material. A friend of mine, and it's unfortunate, I had gotten to know Antoine Holloway briefly a few years ago when I had stumbled across his website, speakboldly.com. And I appreciated his zeal, his fire, his spirit. He's a young man as well, and we got to share mutual interest over the phone as well as via the internet. But now Brother Holloway stands what I consider to be an error, and as I will show you today. He made this statement at the Carolina Street Church of Christ, where he served as an evangelist, where he worked as an evangelist. He made this statement on September 14th, 2003. This is in the South Bend city in Indiana. He said, now what is the difference between conditional forgiveness and unconditional forgiveness? There really is no difference, because there is no such thing as conditional forgiveness. And I left the quote exactly the way he said it. That is why there are two theirs there. You see that there? He's exposed on wordsoftruth.net. You can actually hear sound bites of his sermon saying these things. And I pleaded with him to repent of these things, and he has not yet done so. He would not even respond. Others have as well, and he has not turned from this view. So, he's saying, there is no such thing as conditional forgiveness. There is no such thing as conditional forgiveness. Some people isolate passages in the scripture to teach unconditional forgiveness, like Mark chapter 11, 25 through 26. Where Jesus said, when you stand praying, if you have anything against another, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you will not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. And so they say, unless you're willing to forgive everybody who's ever stumbled or sinned against you, then you cannot have your sins forgiven. And at first, it would be easy to take a passage like this and teach that. The problem with that is that there are other verses in the Bible that deal with the subject of forgiveness. Most of these people like to isolate, and false teachers are great at this, They isolate one passage, one verse, from the rest of the scriptures, and they carry or create a doctrine from that one passage. If they were in the puzzle-making business, they could only make a one-piece puzzle. In reality, a puzzle usually has many pieces, right? And you can't know the full picture of any puzzle with one or two pieces. You have to have all the pieces and make them fit properly to see the clear picture that the artist had created. And it's that way with forgiveness, it's that way with salvation, it's that way with any biblical doctrine, that you have to take each verse as its own piece of the puzzle and fit it perfectly within the picture, or you can't see it correctly. The Lord's disciples here in Mark had already shown that they had a distaste for two of their brethren in chapter 10, verse 41. They didn't like James and John because they thought they were seeking to be first in the kingdom of heaven. And so there was this strife among these people. And Jesus is now somewhat here saying that you'll be given this power and that the things that you say will be done. He says that earlier. But now he narrows in on a problem that they have, and that is they need to use their power that's going to be given them in a forgiving way and not in an ultra-judgmental, destructive way. Some people will also use Luke chapter 23, verse 34, as their one-piece puzzle to teach unconditional forgiveness. And this is a passage that's very familiar to us. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. They'll say, "Look, Jesus on the cross forgave the multitude who crucified him. And if he can do that, you had better make sure that you forgive everyone their trespasses, whether they repent of it or not." Does that sound convincing? It sounded pretty convincing to the Caroline Street in South Bend, Indiana, because it created a big split between the brethren. And the only way that could be convincing is if some people bought into it. That's the only way you can have a split. Someone here teaches something and some of you believe it and some of you don't, and a split occurs, it's because that doctrine has been effective in creating that split. Whether it's true or wrong doctrine, it has been effective in creating something. So we want to analyze this today. Again, Brother Holloway said, "God forgives unconditionally. God forgives unconditionally. And because God forgives unconditionally, we as Christians must also forgive unconditionally." He states, listen to your Bibles in Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, the Bible reads, and then he quotes it. This was his unconditional forgiveness part one in the AM. Submitted by a member of that congregation, Jim Haywood, via email. But that's what he said. You can hear these quotes online. Is it true? No, it is false. And I'm going to prove that right now. We're going to prove it from the scriptures right now. That doctrine of unconditional forgiveness is not taught in Luke. It's not taught anywhere in the Bible. It is a fabrication of man. It's a creation of man. And it is not sustained by the Holy Spirit's scriptures. We're going to prove that today. These dangerous approaches are isolating a passage from others and regarding a given subject and just camping out on that one passage rather than looking at all the other passages that deal with that. It's a danger of not considering any other passage with equal weight, with equal authority, and as complementary rather than contradictory. The Baptists will take the same chapter of Luke, chapter 23, and they'll narrow in on the cross of the thief that was saved, and they will say, "He was saved without baptism, therefore we don't need to be saved with baptism today. If it's good enough for the thief on the cross, it's good enough for me." I'm telling you, that's the one-piece puzzle problem that false teachers create. They're not looking at all Scripture being inspired by God. They're not looking at what the psalmist said, "The sum of your word is truth." They want to look at a fraction of the word. And unfortunately, our brother, our fallen brother Holloway, has done just that. Contending that God forgave Israel on the spot from this one verse, is doing just that. As if the prayer that was uttered and as they departed from the Savior's lips, the forgiveness was immediately given to all those people at that time is what they contend for. But was it? Was the forgiveness given to all of these people the moment the prayer left our Savior's lips? Well, think with me today. If you stay in Luke, now you read verse 35. My question is, does God forgive people who are sneering, mocking, and testing Him? Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them. But He doesn't tell us when the Father will forgive them. He doesn't tell them when they will be forgiven. But at the same time, as those words were leaving our Savior's lips, the people stood, verse 35, even the rulers with them, sneering. Can someone be saved who sneers at the Son of God? They said, He saved others, let Him save Himself, if He is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers, likewise, verse 36, also mocked Him. Can someone be saved when they're mocking God? The Bible tells me God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Verse 37, they were saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. What is that? That's tempting. That's testing our God. That's very satanic in its origin. If you are the Son of God, do this. Satan in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Verse 7, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, is the response that our Lord gives him. What do you think these people are doing? They're tempting the Son of God, saying, if you are the Son of God, save yourself. If you are the King, save yourself. If you're truly who you are, save. That's a temptation to the utmost degree. And I want to know then, can men sneer and mock and test God and have their sins forgiven? That's what I want to know. Now, in the same book, just a chapter later, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to His disciples. And He said in Luke 24, 46 through 49, and we've got it on the screen, I want to read it. He said, thus it is written. Thus it is written. And thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance, now watch it, and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endowed, or endued rather, with power from on high. Did you see that? Did you see that in verse 47? Jesus told them, repentance and remission of sins. And repentance is essential for remission of sins. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations. Now watch it. Beginning where? Where would repentance and remission begin to be preached? Jerusalem, right? And when specifically? Notice verse 49, when you are endued with power from on high. They were endued with power from on high when the Holy Spirit came upon them in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that's when the Holy Spirit fell. They were baptized in the Spirit, those apostles were. And they were able to speak with tongues, and everybody heard them in their own dialect or their own language. But it was when they were endued with power. That gives us a very specific time frame and a very specific place when the forgiveness or remission of sins was going to be preached and realized. Now I want you to notice a few more things here. Let's go to that period of time. And let's look at that group of people who crucified our Savior. During Pentecost, the Bible tells us of Peter's sermon as he's preaching to these Jews. And notice the tone of the Apostle Peter. He said, regarding Jesus in verse 23, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This passage clearly shows Peter's condemnation to those who stood around about and crucified the Savior at that time. He makes it very personal by saying, "You." And you know, there are some people today, as a side note, there are some people today that say it's not good preaching etiquette to say "you." Well, the Apostle Peter said "you," and if it's good enough for him, it is certainly good enough for me. And he condemns them very clearly. "You, by lawless hands, have crucified." Was what they did lawful? No, it was lawless. Can we be saved by having lawless hands, crucifying the Son of God, sneering and jeering? Can we mock him, test him, and be saved? Can we have our sins forgiven then? That's what the unconditional forgiveness doctrine crowd would have to conclude, but that's not what the Apostle Peter says. Nor is that what that crowd understood. Those people that were there, "You," Peter says, "who crucified him." Notice verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart." You know, because they did those things in ignorance, now time has settled and they have actually come to their senses and their heart is now pricked. Their heart is now cut. "And they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles." Why did they say, why was their heart pricked? Because the preaching of the remission of sins has begun. The conviction of their sins by the Holy Spirit through Peter's preaching had begun. Their hearts were made right for the planting of the Word of God. And they respond, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Brother Holloway and others would have to say they should never have asked that question because they were unconditionally forgiven when Jesus died on the cross and made that prayer. But that's not what they understood, and nor is that understood by the Apostle Peter. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall have or receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Apostle Peter, if he was an unconditional forgiveness-only advocate, he would say, "Y'all ought not do anything. I just had to stand up here and preach it to you. You know, the Holy Spirit made me preach it, but you know what? You're already forgiven. There's nothing you need to do. Your sins have already been wiped away. They were wiped away by Jesus when he made that prayer on the cross. Even though you were sneering and mocking and testing him, he said that you're forgiven." That's not what Peter says. The apostle says you need to repent of your sins. You want that prayer on the cross realized? You want to have that forgiveness realized? You need to repent of your sins. The Holy Spirit, everything the Holy Spirit taught, everything he had his apostles teach, is from the authority of Jesus Christ. They had not taught anything that Jesus Christ himself would not want them to teach. So while on the cross, he knew that ultimately this crowd would have opportunity to hear the truth, to hear the preaching of the truth, and to repent and have their sins washed away. Now, this also proves to me, when you compare Acts 2 and Luke 23, it tells me that ignorance is not a savior. Ignorance, and they did it ignorantly, Jesus said. They did these things ignorantly. You know, they got caught up in the crowd with the real ungodly enemies of Christ. But he says, it tells me here that just because you're ignorant and you do something doesn't mean you're right. And it doesn't mean you're saved. You've got to repent and you've got to believe. Even if you crucified Christ ignorantly, even if you worshiped him ignorantly, even if you're in a false denomination ignorantly, once you come to the knowledge of the truth, you need to repent and you need to do what's right. In this case, be baptized. Sometimes people will respond saying that conditional forgiveness requires too much. They will say, "Are we to confront every offense that comes our way? Go to every person who makes every little offense against us? What about someone forgetting our birthday? Are we to go to that person and say, 'Hey, you know, you really made a fool of yourself. Look at what you did. You forgot my birthday.' Are we to do that? What about a husband who doesn't get his wife an anniversary card? What about that? You know, is that a sin? Is she supposed to go to him and say, you're going to hell because you didn't get me an anniversary card? I wonder where anniversary cards began anyways. I wonder if Peter ever got his wife an anniversary card. Can he walk down into the supermarket there and buy an anniversary card for his wife? I really doubt it. But is that a sin? Is that something that we need to have forgiveness over in the sense that forgiveness is used in the Bible? What about someone who forgets to do an errand that he said he would do and he slips his mind and he doesn't do it? Is that person supposed to go to him and follow the steps of Matthew 18? What about a parent who's late to his child's ball game? Is that a sin? You know, we can add all of these things. I'm here to tell you that these are not sins. You know, we need to be careful that we do not label something that is sinful just because it irritates us, just because it annoys us. You could probably find, if you want a list on all the things that I do that annoy my wife, you can talk to her after services. But things that annoy us aren't necessarily things that are sinful. If your husband doesn't shave every day, that's not a sinful thing, and it may annoy you when he gives you a kiss on the cheek. He may do it just to annoy you. But is that in and of itself sinful? If he throws his shoes down on the floor when he gets home from work and that annoys you, is that sinful? Do you need to point that out and have him repent and follow the steps of Matthew 18? You know, this is what I'm dealing with here. This is what I'm trying to say. If someone forgets your birthday, now think about this. The Bible tells us that sin is worthy of death, that sin is something serious, that Jesus died for sin, our sins. Now, if I forget your birthday, I don't even know when your birthday is. I'm just speaking generally here. If I forget your birthday, am I worthy of death because I forgot somebody's birthday? We need to be careful that we don't put things in the category of sin that are not sinful, that are rather choices of a human frailty of mind or immaturity or something like that. Some things just require us to grow up rather than be children or immature. The Bible tells me that it's the law of God that identifies what sin is. Paul stated in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, now watch it, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. How would he know what covetousness is, and how would he know if it's right or wrong? Because the law said, you shall not covet. Therefore, he knew that being desirous after another man's possession was wrong, just because the law said that. The law identifies to us, it clarifies to us what sin is. And then again in 1 John 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is an infraction on the law of God. Now, there are some sins that we would say are petty, but the Bible never looks at that. If it's a sin, it's always serious. And if it's a sin, that's what put Jesus on the cross. There are other things that we think are great sins that might not necessarily be sinful. Like the husband not shaving his face every day, or throwing his shoes on the floor, amongst other things that he or she, the wife, may do to annoy one another. When I look at forgiveness in the Scriptures, I see that it is regarding that which is sinful and not that which is annoying. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. It's the iniquity, it's the sin that we have done that turns God's face away from us. But someone will respond, well, doesn't love cover a multitude of sins? Steve, wake up, Steve. Love covers a multitude of sins. So if I love everybody, then they're always forgiven, right? I mean, after all, in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Will love cover a multitude of sins? Absolutely it will. I don't deny that verse or any verse in the Bible. I believe every verse, every drop of ink that's in your Bible, I believe. I don't disregard any of the verses. But I'm also here to tell you that 1 Peter 4, verse 8 doesn't tell us how love covers a multitude of sins. It tells us what covers a multitude of sins. And that is love. Again, if you want to do a research on the covering of sin, you need to look at what all the Bible says about that subject than just pointing out one passage. And if you want to know specifically about covering of sin, there are only two passages in the Bible that deal with that. I should say in the New Testament that deal with that. There are some in the Old, and that's what these men are referring to. But the other is James, chapter 5, 19 through 20. He and 1 Peter complement one another and tell us exactly the meaning of how love covers a multitude of sins. In James 5, 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So Peter tells us love covers. James tells us how love is in action to cover that sin. Love in action is the one who sees his brother departing, sees him wandering away from the fold of safety. And that love within that brother that sees that, he pursues that erring brother as a shepherd would pursue a sheep that's wandering off from the fold. So this man pursues that erring brother to turn him back, not to consume him, not to destroy him, but to turn him back, to turn him back from his collision course with hell, to turn him back from the danger in which he is headed for. That love is what makes that brother go after him and try to enlighten him, much like Abel preaching to his own brother Cain. It resulted in the death of Abel, but Abel worked out of love to save his own brother. And that's how love saves us from a multitude of sins, or forgives others of a multitude of sins. When that brother turns him back and he repents, guess what? He has full forgiveness. This also shows that sins are not forgiven unconditionally, but that they need to be turned from. If you turn from your sins, then, if you turn from that error, then you will be saved. So that's got conditional forgiveness written all over it. Likewise, you can see the fulfillment of this as well in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Now let me clarify something. This passage, and I feel like I have to do this now. Every time I deal with this passage, I feel that I have to clarify that this passage deals with personal, private sins, and that this is not the plan for every sin of all kinds. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, he's not dealing with a false teacher standing up before a crowd preaching false doctrine. There's nothing that gets under my skin more than when false teachers stand up and pervert the word of God, and you correct that in a public way, the same format that they used, that they turn around and say, you didn't follow Matthew 18. You should have came to me first. You should have came to me and pointed out my sin first. Then you should have brought a brother or two with you. Then you should have brought it to the church. That's not what this passage is talking about. If you want to deal with a divisive man, you go to Titus chapter 3, 10 through 11, which is after the first and second admonition. You reject him. If you want to deal with a false teacher who sins before all, you go to Galatians chapter 2, as Paul rebuked Peter before the face of everybody. You go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, I believe verse 19. To deal with rebuking those who sin in the presence of all. You don't go to Matthew 18 that deals with personal private sins. Having said that, since we had a man here that said we needed to before, Having said that, let me also say that the term go here is generic. You go and tell him his fault. Does Jesus mind the way that you go? You may go to his doorstep and tell him. You may go to him via the telephone. And you know what? You may even go to him at this verse 15 through the internet. Tell him he needs to watch what he's doing, shape up. That's going. We don't bind the method of going when it comes to Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 19. And we ought not bind the method of going when it comes to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. But this is done in a private facility. It's done in a private way. Nobody else has to know this. Jesus is telling us here that when your brother sins against you, it's not a time of show and tell, but it's go and tell. You go and you tell him. You don't show what he's done to everybody in the world and then tell, but you go to him and you tell him in the hope that he will hear you, verse 15, so that you can gain your brother. You see, the one that's wronged against is going after the sinner, just like James says in chapter 5:19. You see that? He's going and telling him his fault. He's going to turn the sinner from the error of his way. He's practicing that out of love for God and for his brother in Christ who's in error. This is God's prescription for personal brother-to-brother, sister-to-sister, sister-to-brother sins. Did you see those words? You see how this passage also proves that salvation or forgiveness even is conditional? If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That means if he didn't hear you, he's still lost. That little big word or big little word, if, in verse 16, if he will not hear, verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, then you take this course of action. In verse 17, if he refuses to even hear the church, then you take this course of action. He's considered to be a heathen and a tax collector. Does that sound like he's unconditionally forgiven? I could use this one passage here, and it destroys the doctrine of conditional, or unconditional, rather, salvation. These things are conditional. It depends on his response to your preaching that determines his ultimate forgiveness. There are other passages that show forgiveness is conditional. One is very clear, Luke 17, 3 and 4. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, just like Matthew chapter 18. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Did you see all those ifs there? If your brother sins against you, if he repents, and if he sins against you seven times a day and says, I repent, you need to forgive him, but it's conditional. We can also look at here in Acts 8:22, when Simon the sorcerer was converted to Christ, was baptized, but then he sinned after that conversion. And Peter says, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. It's conditional. You need to repent and pray so that you can find forgiveness. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If this was the only verse in the Bible, it would eliminate the doctrine of unconditional salvation or unconditional forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 4, remember we started the class out with that passage? Verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Now watch it. Just as God in Christ forgave you. We are to forgive them how? Just as God forgave you. How did God forgive you? He forgave you conditionally. When you turned from your sins, when you were baptized in Christ, he forgave you. How should then we forgive others? When they repent of their sin and turn from it. Unconditional forgiveness? Well, the proponents of it show a very limited and shallow view of the scriptures. Unconditional forgiveness is a doctrine that is not out of love. It may sound love. They may use and really harp on the term love, and it may sound really lovely as it departs from their lips to the audience. But I'm here to tell you it's a doctrine that is very much anti-love, because it leaves the soul who is in sin lost. And it's because they don't want to go and pursue him and turn him away that they create that doctrine, because it's easier for them to live their own lives without being bothered with the lost sheep of the house of God. Now let me tell you, it's not easy to go to another and point out the error of his way. I don't know of anybody that says, man, I love to go and talk to erring brethren. It's something that's hard. Nobody enjoys doing that. But that doesn't mean that we don't do it. If we love their soul, if we realize the eternity of heaven and hell, we will pursue them. We will overtake them. We will point out the sin. We will pray that they will respond favorably to our work. Unconditional forgiveness would condemn the church's work of calling lost sheep home. It would condemn the church's work of exercising discipline on disorderly members. If we are unconditionally forgiven, there is no church discipline. You get that? There's none. You can't discipline a disorderly brother because he's always forgiven. As one person said, his sins are in remission. They're continually cleansed. So you can't exercise discipline. But we know that that's not the truth because of the Matthew 18:15 on, the Titus 3:10-11, the 2 Thessalonians 3:6, which says, withdraw from every brother, he's talking about Christian, every brother who walks disorderly or out of rank. 1 Corinthians 5:1 and following, where there's a man within the church at Corinth that is actually having his father's wife, more than likely it's his stepmother, and he's involved with her. That's sin. They're not unconditionally forgiven. They need to repent in order to be forgiven. This unconditional forgiveness spawns other false doctrines, like universalism, that everyone say it because it's unforgivable. It's unconditional. It spawns the doctrine that Brother Holloway had advocated after this, and that is that the sins were forgiven 2,000 years ago. You only need to be baptized to have them in remission today. So you're baptized to have the sin in remission. They're covered, he says. It's where you can't see them, but they're still there. So when you're baptized, Brother Holloway says, those sins are still there. They're not washed away. They're still there. They're just covered up so that you can't see them. Nothing in the Bible teaches that. That's not taught anywhere in the Scripture. What book are these people reading from? And they're definitely not doing word studies, because they have a completely perverted view of what remission is. Remission is not cancer that's in remission that's still there. Remission, as it's used by Luke and these other men, means the pardon of, the taking away of. For example, and I've used this chart before, the Bible tells us about Jesus' blood, that it was shed in Matthew 26:28 for the remission of sins. That same phrase in the Greek and in the English, okay, is used in Acts 2:38 regarding baptism. So whatever "for the remission of sins" means about Jesus' blood in Matthew 26:28, it means the same thing about baptism in Acts 2:38. It's the same phrase. It precedes salvation. Jesus shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. The blood had to be shed before forgiveness of sins could be realized. We are to repent and be baptized before the remission of sins is realized. Now, repentance and baptism stand on the other side of forgiveness. Okay? They don't stand as something that you do because you're forgiven. They stand for something you to do so that you will become forgiven. Jesus shed his saving blood for the same reason that a penitent believer is baptized, and that is for the remission of sins. The blood of Christ doesn't cover up our sins, does it? Does the blood of Christ cover up our sins? Or does it pardon our sins? Does it remove our sins from us? Or does it just cover them up? They're there, you know, but we just can't see them. Actually, the sins of men are quite evident, usually. if they were covered up, then they're not taken away. And if they're not taken away, then God can see them because he can see all things. And so he can still see us as sinners, though we have the blood of Christ on us. That's where that doctrine leads. God, rather, takes them away. He takes them away. Notice 1 John 3, verse 5, as we close out the lesson. You know that he, and he's referring to Jesus, Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Did Jesus come to cover our sins so that we can't see him, or to take them away? He took them away. That's the beautiful thing about Calvary, is that God truly fulfilled what he was going to do in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. He was going to give us the forgiveness of sins and remember them no more. And the only way he can do that is if he takes them away, throws them away, so that it is as if they had never happened before. When you're baptized into Christ, you are baptized in conjunction with and connecting to the blood of Christ, the death of our Savior. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and verse 4, we are baptized into his death. That's where you get your sins taken away. That's where you rise up to walk in newness of life, because that old way of life has now been crucified and buried and taken away. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, your sins are not taken away. See it there? Taken away, but taken away is in the blood. If you're not baptized, your sins are not taken away. You stand here today with a load of sin on your plate. A load of it. As we read last week, it is as if you have 10,000 talents of sin that need to be forgiven, and you can't live 10,000 years to pay off that debt. If you're here, why not get the remission of sins? Simple. You hear the word of God, you believe it. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. That you then confess your faith. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. You confess me before men, him I'll confess you before your Father in heaven. And repent, as we just read, and be baptized in Acts 2, verse 38. Maybe you've done that, and maybe you have sinned. Forgiveness is extended to you as well. It's extended to every person in the body of Christ as well. It lays there waiting for us to use it when we sin. And we can be like Simon the sorcerer, and we can sin. But as we taught last week, the plan of salvation for us, the gospel plan of remission of sins for us who are in the church when we sin, is that we might confess our sin to Christ, and that he will forgive us of that. 1 John 1, verse 9. Or as Peter said in Acts chapter 8, pray, repent, and pray to God. If we can help you today in any way, why not come? Make your requests made known as together we stand and as we sing.